Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we'll be looking at that chapter. You know, it's very possible that you have received or given a Christmas card that has that verse on the card. I would think that there aren't a whole lot of people that are real familiar with that passage, especially when we read those first 7 verses of that chapter. People who would read it in context would find that very confusing, if not disturbing. I'm entitling this short little Bible study, The Greatest. The Greatest. And I've always thought it was actually a little comical to hear some political figure, some king, or for that matter, some sports figure, some boxer who refers to himself as the greatest. Most of us, and in our culture, we don't name children thinking too much of what the name means and thinking, I hope that they become this. My oldest son, his name means the Lord remembers. After that, we didn't think too much about what the names meant. And for the most part, we usually choose names that we say, that's a strong name, or that's a pretty name, or that's a family name. But there is a child whose birth is announced that we're not given the name, but we're giving these titles, and they are wonderful indeed. This is given to a king by the name of Ahaz in Judah in the southern kingdom. Ahaz was absolutely a bottom feeder as far as the kings were. Most of the kings of Judah at least claimed to love God and serve God, and he gave no pretense that way at all. In fact, Kings and in Chronicles we read that he made his son to pass through the fire, that he turned really all of Israel towards idolatry and plunged them into his own sin. And he brought this judgment on. Whether you thought of it or not, to go back and look at Isaiah chapter 7, the verses leading right up to verse 14 about a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel, that just before that, as Isaiah and one of his sons, who was probably chosen because his name meant something that should be a sign to Ahaz, God tells Isaiah, take your son and go meet him at the conduit, at the waterway. It's likely that Ahaz had gone just a little bit west outside of the city and was trying to protect their fresh water source from invading enemies. And Isaiah goes and tells him, what sign? Ask for a sign. And with probably a very false piety, Ahaz says, no, I'm not one to ask for a sign. I'm not in a position to ask for a sign. And the prophet, certainly God, and probably also the prophet, sees right through that and says, well, you're going to get a sign anyway. You're not going to be able to avoid responsibility. And so chapter 7 and 8 and 9 are a message to this wicked king. Chapter 8 is full of gloom, of a message of judgment. A lot of times we think of prophets as somebody who tells about future events, and there are warnings of future enemies that would invade that land. But there was also a present warning. There was a call to him. If you would look with me in Isaiah chapter 7, and one of the things that he is told, he says at the end of verse 9, if you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. For the Sunday school teachers and the preachers that are here, that sounds like a good text to preach, doesn't it? If you are not firm in the faith, you are not firm at all. And it's right after that that he is asked to ask for a sign. He says, I will not put the Lord to the test. And he's given the sign anyway. And the sign is that a virgin shall conceive and give a son. And chapter 8 is this message about how Syria and Assyria will come in. In fact, he says in chapter 8 and verse 7, Assyria and all his glory, since you didn't accept the gentle flow of Shiloh and the and the warnings and the merciful warnings of God, you will receive the waters of Assyria, and they will come rolling in like a flood. And then he says in verse 8, and it will reach even to the neck. You can almost see somebody that's in a room, and the water keeps rising, and they're right up to the neck before it, only a small remnant would see through all this. Israel would be taken into captivity. Judah would be taken into captivity, but Judah would not be wiped out, and the line of David would be intact. Now, as we come to chapter 9, let's look at the last verse of chapter 8 to put this in context. And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Now, there's a great Christmas text, huh? He says, your land is going to be left desolate. I'm just telling you, I would not be a faithful prophet. He speaks to this directly and accurately and beautifully. But then in those first five verses of Isaiah chapter 9, he speaks of this spiritual darkness. But then he says God is going to bring a blindness to the nation, and this an apostate nation will be cut off. But he says, but in grace, the elect remnant for a time of great mercy, he says, God will pour out abundant grace. In verse 2, he says, a light will be given in that darkness. I remember years ago being in a vacation Bible school type setting, and a chalk artist, and he had some music playing, and he made what looked like just a very dismal picture. I remember him drawing a house, and then it just kept, he went from dark to darker. He just kept layering on more and more dark colors until finally in the light of that house, he put a bright yellow light in the window. And it seemed like it almost illuminated the whole picture. In this picture of darkness, God says, I don't owe it to you, but I am promising you a light, a hope where there is no hope. In verse 3, he talks about he will give increased joy to captives. In verses 4 and 5, a victory in that coming day. So, usually in Bible times, a person was given a name that the parents hoped that child would live up to. And one here is Isaiah's name, for that matter, meant the salvation of the Lord. And now here we have this child, Jesus, when from what we read in Matthew chapter 1, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that's what we rejoice, even as we prepare our hearts in these few minutes, looking forward to communion, that we have salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In just these few minutes, now let's look at verse 6, and here's this statement, this sign, this encouragement, for unto us a child is born and a son is given. In Judges chapter 13, you don't need to turn there, but the second time that the angel comes to Manoah, and Manoah asks the angel's name, and the angel says, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? There are certain things I'm sure that when my wife starts talking to me about math, or Dan Corey starts talking to us about something, you ever look at people and you're glazed, and you think you try to act like you're paying attention, but you're really, they lost you. There are sometimes things you say, I don't get it. I'm not sure what you're talking about, but I'm trying to act like I'm interested, okay? And when he speaks about something that is wonderful, it's beyond your grasp. And Samson's father could not even comprehend the glory of the angel. And he says, this offering is to be given to God. And truly, if the Son of God would be just a man, he would be common or natural. But this birth, whether in chapter 7, verse 14, or chapter 9, verse 6, or in the passage in Matthew chapter 1, we have this reference to a child who is God and man, very God of very God. Remember when rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he called Jesus good, and Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" He's saying, if I am not God, I am not good. He's raising the standard. I'm not just another or a good rabbi. I am God. And trying to arrest the thinking of that man. Both Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and chapter 9, verse 6, use this name for God, El, his deity, the true God. When we read of Jesus as wonderful counselor, he is the wonder of wonders. There have been people in your lifetime that have given you good counsel, and when you heard that, you thought, boy, that's just what I needed to hear. That was encouraging. But he is wonderful counselor. As God, only Jesus can correct us, sustain us, strengthen us. We're told in Isaiah that what he was promising them is, in a time of your darkest hour, when there is chaos all around you, I will bring, in my perfect time, I will bring order. And he's looking to that second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will establish himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus perfectly shows us the Father. Jesus alone could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He says, I declare the Father. John speaks of him in John chapter 1 as the very expression, the Word of God, that they would have understood to mean deity. So this wonderful counselor can say, I am the way and the truth and the life. And I hope you have received Jesus as just that, the way and the truth and the life. Then he's also referred to another title, because you have basically these pairs, these eight into four pairs, the first being something descriptive, wonderful, and then the second one being instructive or foundational or something functional, counselor, mighty God. I think it's very sad that we live in a day that makes heroes out of just about anything. Heroes not just out of sports figures and things of that. Heroes out of sometimes criminals. We call good bad and evil good, don't we? But Jesus is El Gabor. He is mighty to save. He is the mighty God. Our Lord Jesus Christ came with a message like no other, an authority like no other. And even his enemies acknowledged that he had this authority, and he spoke as one that had authority, not like the scribes. In Acts, we could read where Peter says, there is salvation in no other. It was only in this one, Acts 4:12, Jesus Christ, that we have salvation. Joseph was told that Mary, you remember in Matthew 1:21, will bear a son, and you shall call his name as Jesus. Finish it with me. For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus was God incarnate in bodily form. He was truly God and truly man. And you know, if you stop and think of it, if Jesus Christ were not God, then he was a liar. Then we are idolaters, because we have gathered to worship him. I'm sure you have used the expression of the phrase, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You have attested to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what Isaiah says. So when Matthew chapter 1 quotes from Isaiah 9:6 and says, this one is the fulfillment of that verse, then thirdly, he's not only a wonderful counselor, mighty God, he is everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. I find it interesting that those who deny that this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ want to say that this is just hyperbolic speech, emphasizing the king's long reign, emphasizing that this whoever this king was, that he was going to have an enduring dynasty. But these titles already speak of one who is not just human, not just another king. This can't be applied. Of what king or person can you say he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God? And certainly, of whom would you ever say Everlasting Father? This points to the self-existence, the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these descriptions here cannot be watered down to be speaking about just some man or some woman. I don't think that Isaiah is getting confused about the persons of the Trinity. He's not saying the Heavenly Father and the Everlasting Father are... If we were to say one who is the parent of all eternity, in this expression, Isaiah, in calling Jesus Christ God, says that in relation to the Trinity, Jesus was always the eternal Son of God. But in relation to, in something that we would understand, he is everlasting or all eternity. He from in any direction you would go, Jesus Christ predates time. Recently in our church on Sunday nights, we've been going through the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, we're told that he created all things, Jesus Christ did. This everlasting Father, this Creator, the Sustainer, is the one who is the sum and the source of all things, and all things are wrapped up in him. I'm pretty sure that Jesus didn't have a halo over his head. I'm pretty sure that those who were in that manger looking down on him could not grasp the full significance, and still they were in awe and they wonder. And I hope that there's something about our faith, our Christianity, in which we adore Jesus Christ. It's not wrong to be able to have traditions, things that we look forward to, time with family. All those things can be actually very precious and meaningful. But what should remain central is that we adore Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 tells us that his going forth has been from everlasting, from old, from ancient days. That tells us something that also could not be said about any normal king. Certainly not Ahaz or his king. By the way, he would have a son that was about as good as he was bad. But this looks not just at Hezekiah, but looks way beyond all this. It looks to one that would fulfill this perfectly. And in this final point, he refers to him as what? Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. I've lived long enough now that I'm not done living, as far as I know, but I've lived long enough that I have seen several presidents that felt like they sat with dignitaries and people signed agreements that they would not bomb Israel, and they traded these different pens and shook hands and smiled and talked about peace in their lifetime. The older you get, you see something like that on the news and you get very cynical. Before the ink is usually dry, people are plotting how to break it. There's only one who can bring peace. And in our text in chapter 9 and verse 7, the last phrase was this: the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. When man cries peace and safety, sudden destruction comes. When people think that they have accomplished it in their lifetime, you can be absolutely certain that that's just adding to the problem. There's only one who is the solution: Jesus Christ the righteous. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts, our Prince of Peace, brings end to spiritual hostility for us even now. For every person who says, you know, I turn from my works and my efforts and my righteousness, and I trust instead in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his wounds for me shall plead. Then according to Romans chapter 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This one in the manger was one who was wonderful, Prince of Peace. Isaiah, one of the things that makes this a difficult book is Isaiah can be talking about past events and present events and things that are about to happen and things that are way down the line. And he uses them all interchangeably at times. But certainly, Isaiah knew that in a promised rule, Israel, after Judah, after I'm done disciplining you and purging you, at a certain point, you will turn in faith and you will trust the remnant. There will be some true believers who will turn and put faith in me. And then I will come and act strong on behalf of my people. Right now, I was thinking this afternoon, right now, if Israel tries to build settlements on their own land, they get in trouble, and even American presidents say, I think we need to bring you in and correct you a little bit. There will be a time where Israel will be full of people, and their influence will be known worldwide, and leaders will humble themselves from around the world to come to Israel and come to this Messiah that the world has rejected, come to this one for answers. And Jesus Christ, who has his name on his side and his word like a sword proceeding from his mouth, and hair as burnished brass and eyes of blazing fire, as we read in the book of Revelation, he will rule with a rod of iron. The one who delivered us from our bondage will redeem Israel, will redeem the earth, will reclaim the world, will make it over again. So what was Israel's hope? That's why we can go back to a passage like Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and say, this is precious to me, because I'm not just looking forward to a Christ who will come someday, but I'm speaking about a Christ who I live for and reigns in my heart right now. That's not the kingdom. The kingdom will be this literal, physical return of the Lord and established on earth. But we can say right now, today my heart submits. Today I receive him as Savior. Today I rejoice in the forgiveness that he gives. In just a moment, we will prepare our heart for communion. I think it's important for us to look at a passage like Isaiah 9:6, and even though it's not an easy one to look at and to think of judgment and all the things that are coming, and yet to say, this helps me have a better picture of the character of my Lord. I'm going to ask that we take just a moment to bow our heads and close our eyes, keep your hearts and ears open, and ask the Lord to help you find out in where your hope is right now. Is your hope in the Lord? I'm not interested in being religious, and I'm not interested in how religious you can be. I want us to be able to say, I have a relationship with the eternal God. I look forward to his return. And one of these days, as the church, the bride of Christ, I will return with him and rule in some wonderful capacity that I can't quite fathom, that the Lord would take a rebel and make them a believer. The Jesus of the manger became the Christ of the cross, who became the one who was put in a tomb, who rose, who returned to glory, will return to earth and will rule. All of this is the gospel. All of this is the good news to which we hold. Jesus came, and Jesus is coming again. Would you take just a moment of silence and ask the Lord to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin and that your heart is right with him? that you are trusting in him as Savior, that you are seeking a close walk with him, and that there's not a pattern of unconfessed sin in your life. And then after just a moment of silence and prayer, I will read just a little bit more scripture.